Ephesians, Tape 6, Chapter 2, Verse 11 to 22.
Ephesians. The message of Ephesians can be summarized as words, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The message that God longs to burn in our hearts through the study of Ephesians is that every single Christian is a multi-billionaire in Christ Jesus. Every Christian, fabulously wealthy in the Lord. Ephesians presents our riches as a fact accomplished, not as a promise to be claimed. A lot of Christians miss out on the truth of being rich in Christ because they approach it as if it's some promise to be claimed. It is not. It's a historical fact. It's a fact to be believed. It's already done. There's nothing I have to do to make me rich. There's nothing I have to surrender to make me rich. There's nothing I have to believe to make me rich. Christ made me rich when He died upon the cross, when I was identified with Him. Fact is, before the foundation of the earth, every Christian was placed in Christ, and that's when our riches began. His history is our history. The church, as the body of Christ, is as wealthy as the head. The outline we've been following is this. Chapters 1 through 3 we've called Resources Unlimited. In other words, that just describes our wealth. And then chapters 4 through 6, Responsibilities Unlimited. In our past 5 lessons together, we've been discussing chapters 1 through 3, Resources Unlimited. Here's what we've looked at so far. Chapter 1, our riches from God's viewpoint. That is, as He sees us in Christ. Last time we began to study the second summary of our wealth in chapter 2 from man's viewpoint. When we left off, we finished our discussion of chapter 2, 1 through 10. We looked at God's marvelous and free provisions in granting us a threefold salvation. Salvation past, salvation present, salvation future into the ages which are coming. As age rolls upon age and we put on display the marvelous grace of God before the adoring eyes of the whole universe. And then we answer the question how God accomplished all of that. And the answer is by creative grace. He created us, recreated us, and it was all by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Alright, let's put the rest of chapter 2, that's what we're going to be discussing this evening, chapter 2, 11 through 22. And let me put that in perspective so that we might be prepared to see it as a whole. If you stand back and look at chapter 2 from a distance, it asks and answers these three questions. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7 asks the question, from what have we been saved? And Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 asks the question, by what have we been saved? And then Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 asks the question, unto what, really whom, are we saved? We looked at chapter 2, 1 through 7, from what have we been saved? Paul, the awful description when we were lost. From ourselves, from sin, from Satan, from hell, from the wrath of God, from the law, from every evil have we been saved. We've also looked at verses 8 through 10. By what have we been saved? By creative grace, that's what. We were so dead, we were so lost, we were so hopeless and helpless when He found us. There's no room for creature pride. There's no room for creature merit. From start to finish, creative grace. A to Z. From first to last. Right from the beginning, all the way to the end. By creative grace. 100% creative grace. May He sing that into our hearts. But that brings us this evening to the third question. Unto what? We're saved from, we're saved by. We're also saved unto. Unto what? Really, unto whom? Follow along, please, as I read verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. By the way, you might be interested in this. The Greek word for without God is the word atheos, and is where we get our word atheists. Before you were saved, you were an atheist. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having been put to death, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now let me say right off that we're going to look at this passage twice. Once tonight, and then the next time we gather together. Tonight I want to fly over it and pick up the big movements of the Spirit of God. And then next time, we'll try to get into a little more detail. It's such a full passage. It's not possible to deal with it all at once. And so if I jump over some things, it's either for one of two reasons. Either it's on purpose, because I don't know what it means, and that's very possible. Or else it's because it doesn't tie in with the great sweeping movement of the Holy Spirit, as I understand it, with my present life. Let me suggest a little outline that I'd like to follow this evening as we study. First of all, let me answer the big question. Unto what are we saved? We're saved from our sin. We're saved by created grace. But what's the goal of our salvation? What's it heading for? What's the consummation? What are we moving toward? Unto what? And then, after we look at that, I want to show the ground, or the basis, the foundation of this tremendous goal. It couldn't be possible without this foundation. And then, willing, we'll try to apply it a little bit and make it practical in our lives. Let's answer the first question. From verses 11 through 22, unto what are we saved? I believe it comes to a climax in the last verse. In verse 22, and the last words in the last verse, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. A dwelling of God in the Spirit. As usual, Ephesians looks at the church as a body. rather than as individual Christians. It's the goal of our salvation that the whole church, all God's people everywhere, be a dwelling place of God. That's what He's moving for. That's why He saved you. He wants to dwell in us. He wants to live in us. The church, His residence, His address, where God lives, His home. It's a most marvelous goal. Choices that we make in life reveal our character. You could tell an awful lot about a person by the choices he makes. I see it in my children. You see the different choices they make. It tells a lot about what they're like. The fact that God has made some choices tells us a lot about Him, too. The fact that He chooses, for example, the low things rather than the high things, the poor things rather than the rich things, humble things rather than what the world exalts, that tells us a lot about God. It reveals His character. It's telltale. But I think one of the greatest revelations of God is the fact that He chose the church. That's a church made up of redeemed sinners, men and women who were nothing, who had nothing, who couldn't be Lord. I think this is one of the most awesome revelations in all the Word of God. God's choice of the church to be His dwelling place. I don't know how else He could have done it. I think He had many opportunities with His creative power, His omnipotence. He could have created anything to dwell in. And how magnificent it would have been. Look at just some of the things He's created in the universe. But He says, no, I'm going to create something to dwell in. I'm going to make a home. And I'm going to make it our people. That's the goal of our salvation. The high privilege, I can almost call it an office. The high office of the church, the people of God, God's special home. It's an amazing thing. It's inconceivable to angels and to saints how it could be. No one would ever guess it except it were revealed in the Bible. We'd have never known of His choice, except He told us about it and we're studying it now. The choice of God for His home sheds floods of light, in my understanding, not only on who God is, but on the magnificence of the thing He chose. There's an awful lot about the church. The grandeur of her office, the privilege she has, it's an infinite thing. I don't believe that the omnipotence of God could have created a more exalted position than He's given to us. It's God's eternal choice for His own place. Such a varied, multi-method of different ways. He could have done it 1,000 different ways. So full of illimitable power. He could have done anything. So full of lavish blessings. Tremendous regalia must flow from His heart toward the chosen us to be His home. A special place for Him to live. His residence. And you know, as I was studying this, I'll confess to you now, I've already brought it before the Lord. My heart was so dull on this. I wasn't moved by that. You know, I was trying to enter into that. You know how you try to make it real? You can't make it real. You try to struggle along and try to say, oh, come on, Lord, make it real now. And I wondered why I was so cold. Why was so hard to such a precious truth? One of the most precious truths in the Bible. See, the revelation of God climbs in this chapter. Not off at the top, but it's really the bottom. Here's what I mean by that. Not only are you saved forever. Now that's the top. But He starts there and makes that His bottom rung. Not only are you saved forever. But also, as the ages roll upon the ages, you're going to put Him on display for His enjoyment. Not only that. See, that's the second rung. Not only that. And I believe He makes this the top rung. Verse 22. Of God in the Spirit. Amazing prospects to put us on our faces, worshiping the Lord. God would choose us as His, should be His shrine, a divine presence chamber, a home of God. Some of us don't have a home on this earth. God wanted a home on the earth. And He chose us, united, corporately, together. I believe that's the eternal destiny of the church. We call Him of God in the Spirit. God resident in us. In church, the sanctuary of the Lord. That He would find His home, His shrine, His throne. Happy congregated hearts together. Verse 21, please. Much is made of this word picture. A holy temple in the Lord. A holy temple in the Lord. Now certainly the magnificent temple of Jerusalem must have registered in their mind when they read this. They knew about that temple. Let me discuss this goal of our salvation by playing on this idea of being compared to a holy temple in the Lord. A couple of things about this temple. A temple made out of human beings. That's the dwelling place of God. In verse 21, the apostle likens the spiritual church to a physical temple under construction. Now, all day today, I tried to study at my window. They were preparing the ground across the street for a physical construction. They still don't have in all of the thing. They've just done the plowing and the digging and a little bit of that. And already it was noisy and everybody was clanging around. But he pictures in that verse 21 the whole building being fitted together. I don't know if you've ever seen a building under construction, but there's a lot of noise and there's a lot of confusion. People are digging and people are sawing, people are hammering. People are measuring and people are going this way and that way and whatever. And even though it's according to blueprint, to the human eye as you look at it, it looks like a mass confusion. And it doesn't look like that anybody knows what they're doing. There's a lot of hustle and bustle. Maybe the apostle had in mind the building of Solomon's temple when he says, fitly framed together. Maybe he had in mind 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 7. Listen as I quote that. And the house, while it was being built, was built of stone which was prepared at the quarry. There was neither hammer, nor axe, nor the sound of any iron tool heard in the whole house while it was being built. Did you know that about Solomon's temple? The whole thing was built solid. Every stone was prepared beforehand. Perfectly cut, and then it was brought and just put together as a great puzzle. Each was silently slipped into place. And so he says the church is fitly joined together. Notice in verse 21, you have this expression, is growing into a holy temple. Same idea is expressed in 22. You are built together into a dwelling of God through the Spirit. Of course, it's a mixed metaphor here. It's the same one used by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:5. It says, you also are living stones. Living stones being built up into a spiritual house. A people for God's own possession. Now, usually when you think of the construction of a building, you think of inanimate things. In other words, you think of dead boards and dead glass and dead shingles and dead bricks, and dead stones, and dead nails, and dead flashing, and whatever else it takes to build a house. Everything's dead. But this is a unique building. This is God's house. This is the dwelling of God in the Spirit. And His temple is not built with dead bricks. Visualize this in your mind. It's a little creepy, but visualize. It's built with living stones. The stones which are fitted together to make God's house are alive. And He's building this temple out of living stones. Now, in a human building, the house is the sum total of all the pieces that are added together. A door is not a house. A window is not a house. A floor is not a house. A wall is not a house. A light is not a house. But you add it all together, and you end up with a house. That's not how the church is built. Each stone is alive, and each stone is a miniature temple. So that every stone is a temple. And God dwells in that stone as He's going to dwell in the whole temple when it's finally built. Each individual Christian is a foretaste of what the whole thing will be when it's finally completed. Each Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now notice again in verse 21 the word growing. Try to get this in your mind. Here you have a building, everything prepared beforehand, everything being fitted together, the stones are alive, every stone is a miniature temple, and it's growing. Now, it's growing in two ways. Number one, it's growing by the number of stones. Every time God's, every conversion, every repentance, every evangelistic effort, every time someone gets saved, the temple grows. Somebody gets in China, somebody gets saved in Russia, Alaska, Africa, India, Spain. The temple grows, stone after stone. Quarried stones are fitly joined in. God knows when the last person is going to receive Christ. It's all been declared before the foundation of the earth. Each stone is prepared. Each stone is chiseled. Each stone is cut. Each stone is polished. And every day the temple grows. Dead stones come to life. Living stone. The second way it grows, again, to your mind's eye, it's a little creepy. It grows in capacity. It's also growing. Each living stone is also growing. Each living stone is a miniature temple, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And not only are stones added upon stones so as to make a big pile, but the pile is growing itself as each stone increases its capacity by the flow of the life of God. God dwelling in the Spirit. Each living stone expands as the life of God gets more and more. This is the temple that's going up right now. And we're part of that. I'm part of that. You're part of that. And that's the goal of our salvation. It's the climax of the church. Somehow in the mind of God, He knows when each stone has grown to its capacity, and when the final top stone has been put on. What a glorious day that will be when He calls His bride away and takes up His eternal rest. The finished church is going to radiate and reflect the glory of the resident, the one who lives in the foretaste now. But we started at the end. Let's back up a little bit in order to see how all this is going to come about. How all this is made possible. What's the ground and the foundation for all of this happy destiny? The book of Ephesians is a book of victory. It's a book of the heavenlies. It's a book about the honors and the glories of the enthroned Redeemer. But the Holy Spirit doesn't forget for a lonely moment on what all that victory is based. Of Christ. Verse 15, His flesh. Verse 16, through the cross. The Holy Spirit never soars away from the foundation. Oh, when I first heard with understanding the message of victory, I got far away from the cross. I started going after victory and after Christ and the life of Christ. And I thought, I'm all done with the cross and I'm all done with the blood. I don't need that now. The more you go on with the Lord, the more you need the precious blood of Jesus. Every day you need the precious blood of Jesus. Whatever we study about our wealth in Christ in this book, it's based on the blood of Christ. Whatever we study about seeing ourselves united to Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places, it's because of the precious blood of Christ. And however deeply we look into the vast ocean of His grace, no matter how deep we sink our wells, it's all because of His work on the cross, His finished. The grand destiny that we're talking about now, that we're growing up, He's making us, He's building us into a living building, a temple, His home. Even that's based upon hope is in the blood of Christ. And if that hope is vain or perverted, I say this with God is the one who gave us reason to hope in the blood. He's the one that's responsible for that. He's the author of the hope. He's the one who told us all the benefits of the blood if we rest in the finished work. And God will never disappoint hopes that He Himself has created. He never mocks us. He can't do that. I rest in His finished work. And if He's displeased with me, He's at strife with Himself. He's the one that's recorded all this. We have reason to hope. The whole context, 11 through 22, is around the cross and around the blood. And it's closely tied into our destiny. That we're moving toward this great building in which God lives and radiates to the whole world. Let me give a little background at this point in order to make it more clear. I think it'll make it more clear. Glance down at verse 14. He Himself is our peace. We'll be talking about that next time. He doesn't give peace. He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What is the barrier of the dividing wall? Or as the King James says, the middle wall of partition. Well, there's a simple answer to that. And then there's one with a little more historical background. Let me give you the simple answer and then illustrate through history. It's the wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. That's the fact. That's not the principle. We'll pick up the principle. The wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, as you know, I think you know, Jews and the Gentiles were far apart as the ends of the earth. The Jews and the non-Jews, or the Gentiles, hated each other. And I think the Jews had more hate for the Gentiles than the Gentiles for the Jews. You know, it's hard for us to imagine, so far removed, the tremendous gulf that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. We presently have race problems in our country, and had a history of race problems in our country. And in many places, the hatred rages over race. Segregation still goes on. But even if you take the race problem we have today, or at any time in our history, and it's been pretty bad, it was nothing like you. There was a division there. The great boast of the Jew was that he could trace his family tree back to Abraham. And he constantly boasted of that. They identified themselves with Abraham, and they picked up for their own title the special covenant seal that God gave Abraham, circumcision. And they picked that up and called themselves circumcision. We're circumcision. And all of the Gentiles, all the non-Jews, were non-circumcision, uncircumcised, and usually they added the word dog. Uncircumcised dogs. That was the Gentile. Pill to swallow when the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, revealed to them that it was a spiritual line to Abraham that God was pleased with. Those who are of Abraham are of faith. And that it was heart circumcision. That was tough for them to swallow. Because what it boiled down to was this, that in God's eyes, many of the Gentiles were the real Jews. And many of the Jews were the real Gentiles. And they had an awful hard time with Romans chapter 4. It was a shock for them to learn that in God's eyes they were Gentiles. Because they just looked down upon the Gentiles. You can't believe the division. I was reading in some of the commentaries. I couldn't believe some of the things I read. You realize a New Testament Orthodox Jew, before he would burn firewood, he asked where it came from. If it came from a Gentile tree, he wouldn't burn it. He wouldn't even use their firewood. The Jews were used to walls and to gates and to veils. They had constantly separations. They were a separate people. God did that because it was God's plan that the Jews would be his channel of redemption for the world. So he said, I'll separate you. But they misinterpreted that. And they said, we're special. We're God's pets. And they made walls of division all over the place. Let me give you a temple diagram. Herod's temple as it was in the New Testament. Now, my diagrams have something to be desired, but at least you'll get the idea. Of course, they copied the two main divisions of Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple. The Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. They had a great veil dividing the Holy of Holies. Remember, only once a year a high priest could go in here. The Holy Place had the ministering priests, and they went in all the time. They ministered every day in the Holy Place. And then right outside was what was came in the New Testament time came to be known as the court of priests. Only the high priest here. Only the ministering priests here. But then there was another whole group of priests who were allowed to come into the court of priests. At that point, there was a tremendous wall. In five steps, they had another court, which was the court of the sons of Israel. If you were a son of Israel, if you could trace yourself to Abraham, you could come this far. But don't climb up to there. Then they had another tremendous wall, 12 steps. See, the temple was built upon an elevation, upon a hill. And then they had 12 steps. And couldn't go any further than that. Of course, that's where they had the treasury. They want to make sure they get their bucks, you know. The woman put her money into the treasury. They had the treasury out here. And then they had a tremendous wall. And they had 14 steps. Of Gentiles. According to this wall here was the great wall. Called the middle wall of partition. That was your dividing wall. The Gentiles could not go beyond that. You see, the idea of the elevations was this, that some people are closer to God than other people. That was the basic idea of the elevation. And the Gentile dogs were down at the bottom. They had no access, especially here, to the Holy of Holies. That's why they had veils, and that's why they had walls, and that's why they had gates. That's why they had steps. Some of these walls were 15 feet high. The veil here was about 30 feet high. And it was just their graphic way of saying, you don't get to God. Stay up. Now, there weren't barbed wire fences like you see around the prison. They might as well have been. That's not easy to say. Instead, these walls were beautiful. They were elaborate works of art. This wall of division had many pillars in it, and it was made of solid marble, and it was elaborately decorated. It's an amazing thing. This court of the Gentiles was no little thing. It also was made of special marble, and it was about 3/4 acre big. That was all enclosed in what was called the temple enclosure. And that was part of the temple. Strong were the Jews' convictions that the Gentiles were outsiders. That it was at the penalty of death that they'd walk up those steps and go through that gate. 71, they do some excavation down around in this area. And they dug up some of the pillars and the great middle wall of partition. Presently, one of the pillars is at a museum in Constantinople. On the pillar, written in capital Greek letters, are these words. A man of another nation, is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues. Now they add up, and that's in a museum. The Jews were under the Roman government at this time, and the Roman government had taken away from them many privileges, and they'd taken away capital punishment. So the Jews couldn't take a life. There were a few exceptions to this, and this was one of them. The Jews had the right to kill anybody that went beyond that wall. If a Gentile went beyond that wall, he was in trouble. Now, do you remember all the trouble the Apostle Paul got in? He got all excited about his liberty in Christ. He knew that it was heart circumcision. He knew that it was a faith line to Abraham and not a flesh line. He knew it was circumcision not made with hands, but circumcision of the whole body made in heaven by God. He knew all that. So then, he took his friend, Trophimus, an Ephesian, a Greek, a Gentile, and he said, let me show you the sights. And all kinds of trouble. Listen to Acts 21, 28 and 29 as I read it. Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and the plagues. And beside, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. Suppose that Paul had brought him into the temple. He probably didn't. He didn't live that down. And he had to face it for the rest of his life. He was brought up on trial before Felix. Chapter 24, verse 6. And they said, he even tried to desecrate the temple. When he was in all that trouble with Trophimus, they dragged him outside the temple, and they knocked him on the ground, and they were ready to kill him. And because there was such an uproar, the Romans sent a cohort, a band of Roman soldiers. And if it weren't for them, of course I know the sovereignty of God is the bottom line, but if it weren't for that, the Apostle Paul would have been murdered. All I'm trying to illustrate is it was a very serious thing to go past that wall. Very serious. That was the middle wall of partition. All right, now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Do you see the impact of verse 14 as it would register in their minds? He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall. Oh, what a picture that is. These verses are about the strongest verses anywhere in the Bible on the blessings of spiritual unity. Through the blood of Christ, he has broken down the wall of partition. That wall, see, it uses the big wall to include all the lesser walls. And that wall, and even that wall was rent in two when he died upon the cross, making the way into the presence of God open for everyone. No more walls, no more steps, no more gates, no more courts, nobody down and the other guy up. Everybody on level ground, ground zero. Marvelous, marvelous picture. So that barrier, that middle wall, contained a great life, which is so needed, of the tragedy of divisions among Christians. The tragedy of having dividing walls among the people of God. It speaks of the tragedy of disunity among the people of God. You see, the goal of our salvation is not only that God will have a home in His people, but that God will have a home in His united people. God would have His dwelling place in His united people, His people who are one. No walls, no gates, no divisions. I tell you, that's heavy. on the heart of God. The passion of the Lord, that's a burden on God's heart. For that he pants. We spiritual unity in such a surface way. I believe it's easier to hold surface views on unity than almost any other subject in the Bible. And with unscriptural ideas of unity, what it means to have those walls knocked down. The unity of the ecumenical movement is not the unity of Ephesians 2. Unity of laying down our differences and cooperating with Brother Christian is not the unity of Ephesians chapter 2. When I pastored Maple Avenue Baptist Church in this city, we used to sing a song every time we broke bread together. It didn't mean much to me then, but the song has come to mean quite a bit to me. Blessed be the tie that binds. You ever hear that? Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. That never did much for me because I never appreciated the tie that binds. I didn't know what it was. Ephesians 2 tells me what it is. It's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. It's easy to draw on a board and scratch out chalk marks. Say, the wall is gone, the wall is gone. There was a price to take down that wall. There was a price for the blessing of unity. It costs. And it was... You're familiar with the fact that the basic idea in death is separation. That's the idea of death, separation. Someone was dead, he's alive. That is, he was separate. Without, the body is dead, but it's separated. Here's an amazing thing. Since it costs the death of Christ, that I can have unity with you, and you can have unity with me, in order for us to have unity, it costs a separation. It's a marvelous thing. The price of unity is separation. Christ had to be separate before we could be united. He purchased the right for Christians to be one, to dwell together in unity. I believe one of the greatest miracles of all church history was the miracle of the unity of the first century church. That was a tremendous thing. They were so naturally divided. The Jews and the Gentiles were divided. The homeland Jews and the Jews of the dispersion were divided. The slave owners and the slaves were divided. The slaves and the free were divided. Those saved before the cross and those saved after the cross were divided. The New Testament was a hodgepodge of division. And yet, you read in the New Testament, you see the greatest... You don't have half the occasion for disunity that they had. Yet went all over the place. If ever you had an object lesson of what the power of the blood can do, you have it in the unity of the New Testament church. Psalm 133:1. Oh, how blessed and good, how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Don't take that miracle lightly. It's a tremendous cost to be unified. To make this intensely practical, let me try to identify the Bible teaching of unity, apply it in several ways. Question that. 2 verse 16, please. Speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles, he uses the expression in one body. Once again, he's taught the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head, and we're the members. In our introduction study to the book of Ephesians, I suggested as a definition of unity, the expression mutual headship. Mutual headship. By which I meant that Christ is the head. If I'm looking to Christ, my head, and you're looking to Christ, your head, we have perfect unity one with the other. Automatically. That's what brings unity to the parts of my body. I have a common head. My right hand lives for the pleasure of the head. My left hand lives for the pleasure of the head. My right hand and my left hand get along fine, living for the same head. Of course, among God's people, is that not all God's Christians are equally drawing life from the head. Take that same truth, mutual headship, and just state it a little differently. Instead of stating it in terms of the head, let me state it in terms of the body. Common life. Common life. That's unity. Common life. See, the body has common life. God dwells in us, each one of us a living stone. The more we have the life of the head, the more we're going to have unity of common life. One life, His life. I cry out in pain when I hurt my foot. I cry out in pain because that's common life. You know why I hurt when someone twists my arm or bends my fingers back? Because the life that's in my foot is also in my hand, and also in my arm, and also in my back. And every part of my body has the same kind of life as the other part of my body has. And it's that common life that makes my body one. That's why I'm one, because I have the same life. My arm has the same life as my leg, has the same life as my everything. Attention to this, because Christians who are living in union with Christ have common life, His life. That makes us one. Look at verse 20 for a moment, please. Verse 20 says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You think that taught that the apostles and prophets were my foundation? And I knew they couldn't be my foundation, and so I thought, well, what it means is they represented the Word of God because they preached the Word. And so my foundation is the Word of God. Well, it's not saying that. Peter's not my foundation. Isaiah's not my foundation. Peter had a foundation. What was Peter's foundation? Christ. Paul had a foundation. What was Paul's foundation? Jeremiah had a foundation. What was Jeremiah's foundation? Daniel had a foundation. What was Daniel's foundation? You're built on their foundation. What was their foundation? On their foundation. The same foundation they had, you had. This verse, Christ is called the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone in two ways. The cornerstone was the foundation stone. That is, the whole building rested upon it. But it was also the unifying stone. And that's his point here. It's the stone by which the corners came together. He's a unifying stone. Here's what he's saying. To the degree we become Christ-centered, that is, He's our head, we share common life, we rest on the foundation stone, He's our unifying stone, to the degree we look to Jesus Christ alone, to that degree we'll be one. Let me get personal here. One of the saddest things in the Christian world today, these walls of division, these middle walls of partition, have literal steps and walls and gates and barriers. God hates sectarianism. God hates denominationalism. God can't stand all of these walls of divisions that Christians have put up, isolating themselves and separating themselves from others of God's children. Most of those walls are built around non-essential. Now, don't misunderstand me. Since the blood of Christ is what tore down those walls, you know I'm not suggesting that moral walls be torn down. The blood of Christ that tore them down, holiness will always remain a wall. Don't try to tear that down. I'm not saying that we ought to tear down all these walls and let's compromise on, we'll get some common denominator ground and and we'll just have to swallow our conscience and compromise and see if we can get together. Not that. Not that at all. We're one in Christ. We're all in Christ. His head, His life flows in every Christian. And around Christ, we can be one. We can have fellowship together. And I just trust the Lord works in our heart to the utmost degree that without sacrifice of principle, of course, or conscience, or compromise, that we'd understand that all God's people are basically one. I am one with everyone that's one with Him. And you're one with everyone that's one with Him. We're in the same body. We have the same head. Read this carefully. You'll notice that He says, the walls are down. He doesn't say, take the walls down. What a difference that is. The walls are already down. His blood has taken them down. He's abolished them in His flesh when He died. I call attention to this because I believe one of the worst things that anybody can do is try to create unity. Create unity. One of the greatest enemies of the work of Christ is the effort to have unity. The great way not to have unity is to try to have unity. Trying to have unity is a work. And it's a work of the flesh. And it's against God. Unity is not created by social and by get-togethers and by meetings and by friendship. That's not how unity is created. Unity is created when people live in union with their head. When individual Christians live in union with Christ, then unity is created. Unity is a gift of God. It's created by God. Mutual headship. The best thing that we can ever do, move toward that wonderful goal, a dwelling of God in the Spirit, is just to abide in Christ. Just to enjoy Christ and enjoy Christ with those who enjoy Christ. Constantly turn people's eyes to Christ and rejoice when they turn our eyes to Christ. To the degree that is happening in our lives, to that degree, without effort, without struggle, without strain, without work, there is you. Marvelous, wonderful unity which was purchased by Christ. I praise God for every manifestation of unity. Manifestations of unity are not creators of unity. Praise God for the different ways we can manifest our oneness. And keep on manifesting. But don't trust in that to create unity. There's only one thing going to give unity. When you look to Christ, when I look to Christ, we're one. Oh, that God would send a move through His people. That they would recognize that the walls are down. They're already down. You have to take them down. That God would open our eyes and give us the spirit of wisdom and unveiling. That we'd see what was done on the cross and one of the big things that was done. He made both one. Taking away the enmity, removing the barriers. All God's people in every age are basically, it's all tied together. We're saved from. We're saved by. We're saved unto. Unto a glorious thing. God has a plan, a marvelous plan. And the body of Christ living in union with the head is one of the most unique things on the earth. A tremendous thing. There's no greater testimony. In this unity, God has planned to place His reputation. By this shall all men know that you are My disciples if you have love one to another. A people perfectly united together, living for the pleasure of the head, the dwelling place of God. Unity, this oneness, this absence of walls and gates and barriers and steps, that's what astounds the world. United people, made whole, indwelt by God Himself. Some of this, we're going to pick it up in more detail, but I want to let you get the big movement. We do rejoice on all of those separating walls. Partake us deep into that truth. About commonwealth.